We continue this morning in the book of Luke. Those visiting with us, we are going verse by verse and spent many months now going verse by verse through this great gospel. And we come this morning to chapter 12 once again, continuing to look at a sermon that Jesus preached to a very large crowd of people. And in this particular point in the sermon, we come to this interesting episode where Jesus teaches about covetousness or greed just in time for Christmas, right? Jesus gives us this sermon about coveting. You see in verse 15 of Luke chapter 12, "Beware and be on your guard," he said to them, "beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." This statement, like I said, is in the midst of a lengthy sermon that begins in verse 1 of chapter 12 and goes to 13:9, chapter 13, verse 9. And that statement by Jesus follows an interruption that is made in verse 13 of Luke 12. You saw that. Someone in the crowd yells out, verse 13, "Teacher, my brother, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And then Jesus responds, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He's basically demanding that Christ tell his brother to share the inheritance, to rightly divide the inheritance. Maybe it's the older brother. That's how that one might work in a family in that particular time, to make sure I get my inheritance from the family. Jesus has been experiencing much opposition from the Pharisees and the scribes. He has been antagonized by them all along the way. They have accused him of being of Satan. They have sought to undermine him in any way they can. Jesus is preaching some very profound things. He's talking to the people about heaven and hell. He's talking about people and telling them to fear God and not fear man. He's warning people about having their hearts so hardened by unbelief to sin against the Holy Spirit. We saw that last time. We're in the midst of all of these incredible statements of eternal things. And in the midst of that, a man just shouts out, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He just shouts it, and in the midst of the crowd gathered around, this earthly concern as compared to the eternal things that Jesus is talking about. Temporal things by comparison to what Jesus has been talking about. Is he even listening, right? Is he even listening to anything? He's so concerned about something that, yes, it's important, but in terms of what Jesus is speaking about, it's trivial. And Jesus decides to use that man's statement as a living illustration to teach a greater truth about covetousness and greed. It would not be unusual for people to ask questions or to shout out things from a crowd like this. That's not really that unusual. In fact, you're going to see other interruptions as we go through the sermon. That would have been normal. Every interruption, though, is not recorded for us. You can't possibly, John says, you can't possibly record everything that Jesus said and did. There are not enough volumes that can contain all of that. So we only have certain things that are recorded. So the question is, why does Luke write down this one for us, record this particular incident for us? And I believe Luke uses this because it fits the context in the sense that Jesus has said, "Fear God and don't fear man." You see, folks, as I said this before, what we fear is what we worship. Think about that with me. What we fear is what we worship. We worship the very things we think can give us meaning and purpose and significance in life. And that can be people, that can be things, that can be possessions. We fear the fear of losing those things, of not having those things, People can control other people with those things. And so it really fits that context. A life that fears God is a life that looks to God for the satisfaction in life and not to anyone or anything else. So in that sense, Luke chooses that incident because it fits within the context of this sermon and what Jesus is speaking about. Possessions give us security. Possessions give us friends. Possessions give us status. And they lead to idolatry. Idolatry is when I put anything before God. Covetousness is at the root of idolatry because it puts something before God. I worship something in the place of God. I fear something in the place of God. And so, loving money and things more than loving God is the issue that Jesus is about to address here. If you recall in Hebrews chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, but 13:5 says this, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content. You see, the opposite. Loving money and contentment are opposites. It's not having money, it's loving money. Loving it. That's covetousness. That's greed. It's not having it. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. See, money and things will forsake you. The friends that come with those things will forsake you. The status that comes with those things will forsake you if you lose them. But God says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So don't be devoted to the things that can leave you, that are idolatry, the writer of Hebrews is saying, the things that provide no contentment, but live a life that is focused on God who will never leave you or forsake you. That's how this fits into the context. Jesus is drawing the people to focus on God, to fear God and not man. Our tendency is to fear man. Our tendency is to be concerned what man thinks about us, to be concerned with our status and standing before man and not our standing before God. Don't let your life be devoted to material things. That's what he's saying. God who provides all things, the correct word, and we'll see that as we go through this, is that I'm to be a steward of everything. Everything. See myself as a steward, not the owner, but the steward of my possessions. Using those things to bring glory to God. Folks, that is why we are here. Those things are never to be an end in themselves. They are to be a means by which I glorify God. And that is where I find contentment. Finding satisfaction and something else leaves me very empty. Now, there are four things I want to say before I get to, or five things really, before I get to this passage, just to point out to you that what is not being said here. And there are other places in the Bible that say these things. I'm just going to point to them rather than turn to all of these. But understand this, it is not wrong to have wealth. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is not wrong to have wealth, and it's not true to say that poverty is a virtue. It's not; those aren't true statements. There are some who are ascetics who say we should be poverty-stricken. That's not true. That we should renounce all wealth. That's not true. In Scripture, there were many righteous people who were wealthy. Abraham, Lot, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Boaz, David, King Hezekiah, the wealthy women who supported Jesus and the disciples, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, just to name a few. They were all wealthy individuals. So that's not the issue. Only once did Jesus tell somebody to sell everything, the rich young ruler, remember that? And the issue there was this man had an idol. And Jesus simply identified the idol. Sell everything you got. The man walked away very saddened because he owned much. That's the only issue you have, that statement made like that. Paul to Timothy, he says to Timothy, tell the wealthy, Timothy, tell them in 1 Timothy 6, he doesn't say tell them to get rid of it. He tells them not to trust in it. Don't trust in your riches. Don't put your trust there. That's all he says to them. Don't love it. The love of money is the root of all evil, verse 10 says of 1 Timothy chapter 6. So it's not sinful to be wealthy. It's the first point I want to make. Money and things, they're neutral. It's what my heart does to them. That's the issue. The second thing I would say is it is not sinful to work hard and excel in business. That's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong to provide for your family. In fact, whatever your hand finds to do, Ecclesiastes says, do it with all your might. Everything you do, do to the glory of God, Colossians says. Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 24:3 says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Nothing wrong with this. Proverbs 28:19, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. There's nothing wrong with pursuing and being to be successful in business and pursuing wealth. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. That was in response to many of the Thessalonians who were just going to sit on a hill and wait for the second coming of Christ and quit their jobs. Third thing I would say is from Scripture that it is not sinful to save for the future. Look at the ants, Proverbs says. Observe their ways. They don't have a chief, an officer, or a ruler, but they prepare their food for the summer and gather her provision in the harvest. There's nothing wrong with saving for the future. Fourthly, would say this, you cannot use resources for enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, instruct those who are rich. You hear that? Instruct those who are rich. And I would say everyone in this room, by the world standards, you are all rich. You're all rich. You are in the top in terms of wealth in the world. You live in America. He says, to those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly, notice this, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying or finding pleasure or enjoying the resources we have. Listen to this quote by D.A. Carson. I thought this was a good quote. Jesus is not condemning wealth. He is not prohibiting things, but the love of things. That's greed. That's covetousness. The love of things. Not money, but the love of money. Jesus forbids us from making mere things our treasure. Storing things up, like this statement here, storing things up as if they had ultimate purpose. Follow that? As if they had ultimate purpose. As if they were the end of all things. Selfish hoarding the wealth that God gives, stacking or storing up, accumulating, having more than enough, and rather than using it for the kingdom of God and for kingdom purposes, seeing myself as a steward, just using it for myself. The prosperity gospel, among other things, it promotes this. It promotes wealth and materialism for yourself. Because certainly God doesn't want anybody to be poor. It's a gospel that just feeds the pride and the covetousness of our heart. It's a false gospel. God wants to make you wealthy, and God wants to make you healthy. Those things are not wrong, they're not bad, but that is not always what God does. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. See, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This is vanity. And finally, we have to understand this too. This is not just a problem with people who, by society standards, are wealthy. This is also true of people who, by society standards, who are be less wealthy or poor. Because everybody can have a covetous heart. They want to be rich. You want something. That's what covetousness is. It's not wrong to desire. Desires are not wrong. Desires become coveting when they become desires that control our behavior. When they affect how we treat other people, when they affect what kind of activities we engage in, when they become the preoccupation of our thinking, when we put them in the place of God, that's when they become sinful. So back to our passage now in Luke. Jesus is talking about these eternal issues I just mentioned earlier. But this man is consumed with this present age, and he's not really asking Jesus anything. He is demanding, tell my brother that Jesus do something about this inheritance issue. And his brother is obviously standing right there with him. How else is Jesus to tell him, right? Imagine your brother doing that to you in a crowd. But the manipulation of that even. But the point is, tell him. And that's not really unusual that he would ask a teacher. That would be common to ask rabbis to arbitrate in situations, to make judgments in situations. That would be not unusual. And so the man says, tell him. And I will say this to you, this really brings up point two in Jesus' sermon. If you will go back to verse 1 of 12, you see, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's the first beware. Now this is the second beware. Beware of every form of greed. Warnings that Jesus is giving to the crowd. So this is point two. And it just so happens that Jesus, in the sovereignty of God, Jesus gets his perfect sermon illustration to his next point. Reason Luke has recorded this for us. So Jesus warns people to be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for hypocrisy that can seep into your life. You can be guilty of putting on outward show, which is contrary to what's going on inside. Or you can be very subtly taken over by greed. Very easy. Greed is very subtle. Very subtle. And these were things that characterized the Pharisees. The Pharisees were greedy people. They devoured widows' houses. They took advantage of people in those situations. The woman who is putting in the, quote, widow's mite, it wasn't an illustration of giving, sacrificial giving. Rather, it was an illustration of how the Pharisees abused widows. This requirement that they give the very last thing they got. And so, this man wants Jesus to fix this inequity among their family. Jesus, who is here on heavenly and spiritual matters, who is facing the cross, is asked to do something very temporal and earthly. And this guy, all he can think about is the injustice he's facing. Jesus turns to him and says, Mister. You see, it's a strong word. In some places, that would be a gentle term. But in this particular incident, it is he says, man, which is Mister. It's almost a rebuke in some ways. Who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? It's almost like he is singling him out, but also rebuking him in some sense. Why are you asking me to do this? That's not why I'm here. John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. I came to save sinners, not to divide inheritances." That's what he's saying. It sounds a little hard, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But I didn't come to deal with temporary trivia. Now, it's not that these things aren't important, but keep this in mind. God has given and made provision for handling these kinds of things. He's given government in Israel. He had given the synagogue in other, the chief priest and elders of the synagogue. But he's given to us, for example, he's given government. He's given the church to help resolve disputes and injustices. We hold ourselves accountable in the body of Christ even when we sin against each other. It isn't that these things aren't important, is my point. God has made provision for those things. And there's ways to resolve conflicts biblically. But the point in this particular situation, at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry, he cannot forsake his mission to get involved in these kinds of inequities. He did not address, keep this in mind, when Jesus came, he did not address every social injustice. You will agree that at the time of Christ, there were numerous social injustices all over the place. The Romans were not a just people, the way they treated people. Jesus does not address all of that. He doesn't fix all of that. He comes to preach the gospel, how people can be transformed and regenerated. And in an indirect way, he is having effect on the culture. He doesn't speak directly to those kinds of issues, but he speaks indirectly by preaching the gospel. And folks, that is the mission of the church. You know, liberalism in the church wants to get off on every social issue there is and make that its focus. And it's not that these things are not important, and it's not that we aren't in favor of laws that would make things more socially equitable. It's not that we're against that, but we recognize that our influence in the world is somewhat indirect in these matters as we preach the gospel and people's hearts are changed. That's the mission we can't get off of away from. Our mission is to preach the gospel, to preach Christ and him crucified. There are people who, social workers and others who deal with these things, and they do a great job and they do the best they can. But we recognize that the gospel is not about the externals. It's about the internal changing of the heart. And we can't ever get away from preaching that. And I think that's exactly what's going on here with Jesus. That is not my responsibility. That is not why I came. And I think a church that gets off on every social injustice is going to, the gospel is going to come secondary. And the gospel needs to be primary. And it's not that we don't care about those things, but we recognize that true change comes through regeneration, the Holy Spirit working in people's lives and changing them. And that is how you affect culture. When he says in verse 15, back to verse 15, "Who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on the guard against every form of greed, covetousness, every form of greed. For even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his? For not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions?" Christ really gives this man something better than solving the dispute. He gives him the truth about himself. You follow me? He gives this man the truth about himself. He doesn't just send him away without helping him. He gives him something even more precious, and that is he exposes his heart. And that's the problem with people. They don't see what their heart is like. They just look at the externals, the inequities, but they don't see their own heart and the motivation in their own hearts. And that's what Jesus sees. And that's what Jesus points to. Doesn't blast the brother. The brother's probably doing everything wrong. Probably is treating him badly. He probably has a case there. But the issue with this man is his covetousness. And Jesus does him a tremendous favor by doing something far better. Let's deal with the sin in your own heart. Let's set you free from that. The one thing that could cause you to be judged forever in hell, let's set you free from that. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And he's using this whole scene as an illustration to this crowd. This encounter with this man. Let's talk about the real problem here. Your brother may owe you an inheritance, but your heart is consumed with material things. That's the issue. Folks, that's the issue. Most of your conflicts are surface. Get to the heart. What is the source of quarrels among you? James says. Is it that you want and you want and you just want? It's those desires that are controlling desires. Let's get to that issue. In other words, so when he says in verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, he's telling the crowd, see this fellow? Don't be like that. His words reveal his heart. So it's not just this man. He's using this whole scene as an occasion to preach this parable that we're about to look at. Keep watch. That's what the word beware means. Keep watch. You must be diligent so that this thing does not capture you and get a stronghold in your heart and thinking. He says in verse 15 at the second part of that verse, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. As I said, covetousness is a passionate and controlling desire. It's a lust. It's another word for lust. It's a lust that has the idea that it begins to control you, that you want to have more and more and more. And I will get that even at the expense of others, as I said earlier. Even at the expense of others, I will get that. That's why the love of money creates tension. It creates tension. It doesn't build for relationships. It creates tension. It breaks up families and relationships. It's not the money. It's the love of it. I'll run over somebody, or I'll ignore somebody, or I'll be rude to somebody. I'll be unjust to somebody because that's what I want. See, that's covetousness. And like I said earlier, it's the absence of contentment. See, blessed is the individual that has a great drive. Blessed is the individual who's industrious and has initiative and a work ethic. Blessed is that individual. Those are wonderful virtues. To build a company, whatever. But blessed is the man who also has a part of his heart that says, this is not where my joy is. This is not where my joy is. My joy is not found in the success of this business, this company, or my wealth, or my riches. That's the truly blessed man. This is not my joy. This is not my contentment. This is not my happiness. That's what the opposite of covetousness is, a heart that says that. So when he says in verse 15, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of these possessions, what he means is life, he doesn't find his satisfaction in his possessions. That's what he means. He's not finding his satisfaction in his possessions. He finds satisfaction in Christ, in God alone. It's not in the fact that he has something. It's in the fact that he has Christ. He is God. So that's sort of the scene, the encounter that leads to this parable that Jesus preaches to those who are gathered. And it's a parable that you have probably heard, you're probably familiar with. We've referred to it many times as we have been preaching on other topics, but this is an interesting parable about a rich man who was very productive. A rich man who was very productive. And you see in verse 16, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? So first off, we can say this about him. This is probably imaginary. This is probably not a true story at all. This is, most parables are not. This is probably an incident just taken from life that Jesus refers to. But this man, I would say, first off, the observation would be he's blessed. God has blessed this man. He's very productive. And God does bless some with abundance. This man is blessed with abundance. God has blessed him. He's not rebuked here because he's a lazy man. He's not criticized for that in any way. He's a diligent man, and he's rich. Proverbs 10:4 says, the hand of the diligent makes rich. So the Lord doesn't rebuke him for that, but what comes out is this man is not content. He's got some anxiety here because he has so much stuff and he doesn't know how to take care of his stuff. That's the point. He's got so much stuff. What am I going to do with all my stuff? And so he doesn't have faith in God or anything like that. And folks, it's not that he's not productive. He's very productive. It's not that God hasn't blessed him. God has blessed him. He doesn't know God has blessed him, but he has. But he has no faith because he's not content. Material gain without faith, vibrant faith, leads to discontentment because his trust is in those possessions. This living illustration is being carried out in this parable. This living illustration in the previous verses is being carried out in this parable. This man is focused on his stuff. He's focused on what he's accumulated. And he's made that his stuff the ultimate end, not God's glory, but his stuff, his things, the ultimate end. See, everything is to be to God's glory. The way I live my life, everything about me is to bring glory to God. And how I handle my things is to bring glory to God. He doesn't have the concept that he's a steward of anything. See, a steward is not one who owns the things. He's the one who simply manages the things. He doesn't see himself as a steward. He sees himself as the owner. And that just creates discontent. I own it. I got to hold on to it. I got to protect it. I got to keep it. I got to enjoy it. So his sin is not the possession of the wealth, but the fact he trusts in his wealth. That's the sin. He's trusting in his wealth. Verse 17, you see, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" See that? My crops. Not a steward, not God's crops, my crops. In verse 18, this is what I will do. And he makes these bold plans. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'm going to store all this stuff. And you notice all the personal pronouns in these verses. This is what I will do. I'm going to do. I will tear down. I will build my stuff. All the personal pronouns you see there. So this man does not recognize God at all. There's a verse in James chapter 4. Turn there just for a moment. Hold your hand in Luke and turn to James chapter 4, verse 13. James 4, verse 13. Because what one thing things can do is make you forget you're mortal, that you're going to die. You think it will always be like this. They give you a false security. They make you think that it's always going to be like this or it's going to get even better. And this is all there is. James 4:13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." There's nothing wrong with that statement, to engage in business and make a profit. But here's what's wrong with that statement. "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." There's nothing wrong with wanting to engage in business and make a profit. It is making plans, and the Lord is not involved in those plans. No consideration is given for what God wants me to do. No acknowledgement that this is God's work that I'm doing. No acknowledgement that I'm on God's timetable, not my own. That's what this man is about to find out in our parable in Luke. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. This man's thought, as I told you earlier, never goes toward God. He doesn't. You would think a farmer especially would depend on God. I mean, really, you've got the elements to deal with. You've got the rain, the sun. You've got all these things you've got to deal with. Certainly, you would think he would acknowledge God in what he is doing with his crops. But he never talks about that. He just talks about what he has done. Look at verse 19. I will say to my soul, I will think deeply here. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Luke 12, 19. To come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And so what's he saying? I've got it made. I've done well. I will spend it on myself. Sensual pleasure, the idea of merry. We will be merry. See, everything this man is doing terminates in himself, and that's greed and that's covetousness. It terminates in himself. He is, it's the ultimate end is himself and his things. This man is not condemned for seeking pleasure. That's not it. But he is for seeking his things and himself. Verse 20, look at the conclusion of this. God said to him, "You fool. You fool. This night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" See, while this man is planning what he's going to do with his riches, God is planning his death. You can make all these plans, and God can say, cancer. God can say, something else that's going to take your life. It's appointed a man wants to die. Everybody's got a death day on God's timetable. God is not on your timetable. God is on his timetable for everybody. And we live not for now. We live for eternity. We live investing in eternity because eternity is a lot longer than now. And this man, in the eyes of the world, is a very successful man. In the eyes of God, he's a fool. He's a fool. Because of his greed, because of his covetousness, this very night, your soul is required of you. This man was blinded by his covetousness and his greed. He just thought, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy all I have. So we're on God's timetable. The world says this man is wise. God says he's foolish. Verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He was not Godward in his thinking. He was not Godward in his gaining or possessing of wealth. He did not see himself as a steward of what God had provided. He didn't see God as the one him providing anything to him. But he gained all the worldly treasure and he lost his soul. And when you lose your soul, you lose God. You lose God. Let me have you turn, I'm just going to close with this, to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Thinking about just a practical application for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is raising an offering from the churches. He's raising an offering from the churches. And in preparation for this offering, he sends some people ahead to let people know about, I'm coming to receive this offering. And in verse 5, he makes an interesting statement of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. I don't want to deal with this when I get there. The reason for that, Paul says, is that so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Speaking to believers, he recognizes when it comes to a gift, giving to somebody else, giving to something else, in this case, the believers in Jerusalem, there's this, even in believers' hearts, there's the bent towards being covetous and greedy. It's interesting. That's how subtle it is. I'm a Christian. But covetousness even gets into the heart of a believer. And I think it's reflected in our giving. It's reflected in how we give. We're prone to this. There's a strong parallel between in Christianity between giving and covetousness. Jesus says, the last thing he says in that parable is, you're a fool. This calls this man a fool, and you're a fool too if you are not rich toward God. It's interesting. You're a fool, you're rich in the eyes of the world, you're rich to yourself, but you're not rich toward God. See, the question is, do you give? That's how you're rich toward God. That is the greatest antidote. That is the greatest attack on your selfish, covetous heart is giving. And mine, give. You recognize I'm a steward of it, of everything I have. And God wants me not to hoard for my own personal pleasure, but to give, to invest in eternal things, in reaching people for the gospel, with the gospel, in providing for the needs of others. This man was not rich toward God. He was concerned about temporal things. See, you have to fight not to be greedy. You have to fight. It's a fight. You have to fight against covetousness. You have to fight for contentment. You would agree with that. I know you would. I have to fight for that. I have to fight to be content. And Paul recognized that about the Christians in Corinth. There was opportunity for covetousness. You mention a gift. You mention importance of giving. Because if there's anything that attacks my selfishness, it's giving. But if there's anything that makes me more discontent, it's my hoarding and holding on to. See, you don't give to God's work because there's a need. Just forget that one. God does not need anything. You give to God's work because it's the right thing to do, biblically. Because God knows there's a nerve inside of you that goes right down your soul into your heart, through your chest, into your stomach, right to across your hip, into your wallet. He knows there's a nerve there. Right? He knows there. It's the right thing to do. It's not what is the need. It's about you needing to exercise giving and not be affected by covetousness. See, we have to fight idolatry in our hearts. Calvin said, our hearts are idol-producing machines. We're always putting something up in place of God. And all the messages you're going to hear this time of year and every time of year, really, feed your greed and your discontentment. They do. So God has given us the grace of giving to fight the battle. To fight the battle. To attack that nerve that runs through my body. So if you're a Christian, I'm not talking to non-Christians. This doesn't characterize you. This characterizes Christians, believers, people who've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, changed, who are grateful for all that God has given. That's what it's an expression of, because God has given so much to me. I give. Thank you, God, for this time and your word, and your truth. We praise you. May we be givers, not because you have, because you're a needy God, but because we need so much to fight our greedy hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.